About a month ago, I gave a sermon on paper faith, if you remember that sermon that I gave. And I was talking about how to make the Bible live, and particularly talking about meditation and how we need to take these words which are just written down on paper and make them live. And otherwise it is just mere paper faith. It's just mere faith in words which are not real in our mind. And we need to also apply the word personally, and in particular I encourage people to make a personal list as things happened in our life. And if you're in the church for any length of time, certainly you will come across cases where God intervenes in your life, and there are certain things, and it's worth making a list, at least a mental list, if not a physical list, of these events, and keep bringing them to mind when we go through difficulties and trials in the future. Allow your mind to go back to those times and actually go through them. And when we're looking at what we're moving into at the moment, and you're certainly looking at the news and things that are coming into the news on a frequent basis, economically, politically, the various warnings that are coming through. And it is a very, the subject of faith is a vital subject, an absolutely vital subject. One thing I did, though, when I gave the sermon on paper faith, is I ended it with a reference to relaxed faith. And I ran out of time. I ran out of time, and I thought probably the best thing to do would be to give a complete sermon on that subject of relaxed faith, because it's a vital one. As we move into the future, as we move into the time ahead, it is vital that we are able to have faith in God, faith in the promises of God, understand what God's promises are in relation to the church at this time, as we're poised on the cusp of which is what is recorded within Scripture as the greatest time of trouble ever. We're not going to be completely out of the tribulation if we're accounted worthy to escape those things. But the lead up into it is still not going to be that easy. If look at what in fact took place in ancient Egypt, the Israelites still had to go through a certain amount before they finally were taken out of that area. And Lot and in the Sodom, again, he had to put up with it. He says his righteous soul was vexed on a daily basis until finally he was pulled out of the area. And so it is important that we do understand a great deal about relaxed faith in this present environment that we find ourselves in, and then the environment that we find ourselves going into. So what I want to do is I want to expand on that last point of relaxed faith, and I want to do so because it is so vital, because of the time ahead. And I'm having a bit of a day off this week. I've only got 3 points, but don't let it fool you. But the 3 points I've got, we need that relaxed faith in God, with a stress and the emphasis on in God. Because it's God who, in fact, we have faith in. And we've got to understand who is this being that we're dealing with, and really get to grips with that point to make sure we don't use our mouth in a way which offends that being, and that we have the right kind of respect. Because relaxed faith has got to be in God, in this being, and we've got to understand who this being is. Secondly, relaxed faith has got to be as a child. That being is not just God, he is our Father. And we behave towards our Father in a certain way, and we behave as a child. We have a child will have a relaxed faith in his parents. And finally, I want to talk about relaxed faith and at the end time, specifically at the end time, because at this time that we're moving into, it becomes vitally important. There's going to be people that are outside that are going to see what's actually taking place, and are going to have, it says, their hearts failing them for fear. And yet, in that same environment, in the same, seeing the same things as people who are literally dropping dead with a heart attack at what they're seeing, we are supposed to look up and have a relaxed faith in God who is bringing about these things and allowing these certain events to take place. So let's go to this first point then about relaxed faith in God, and turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Always a very good place to start when you look at the subject of faith at all. But in Hebrews chapter 11, I don't want to go through the entire chapter. It's certainly worthwhile going through the entire chapter. If you're studying if you're doing your own personal Bible study on faith, you would go through Hebrews 11. But I want to just point out that in verse 6, it really hits the key core area or one of the key core areas of the subject, where he says in verse 6, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. It's impossible to please him. And he says, for he that comes to God must believe that he is. So part of the faith, if we've got a relaxed faith, and as we approach the time ahead, part of the subject of faith generally is believing that he is really there. We've got to really believe that he is there. We've got to see the evidence demonstrated within the natural world. We've got to understand why this Bible is true. We've got to put this Bible into effect in our life and seen the result in our life. It's tasted that the Lord is gracious, as it points out in a place in the epistles. But he says, we must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. It's not just a faith which is academic, but it's very personal. It becomes very personal, that he will reward those that diligently seek him, that he will, in fact, hear our prayers, that he will act as a father towards those that are diligently seeking him within his church. So we've got to make sure, if we're going to have relaxed faith, if we're going to have faith generally, you've got to know who you're going to have faith in. Who is it that we've got this faith in? Do we really know him? Have we got to know him? Do we pray? Do we study? Because without prayer and study, how do you get to know somebody that you can't see? And yet, it's knowing this individual. It's getting, we can't get a handle on God. You can't kind of put him down in a bottle and kind of examine him. That's not possible. But you get a handle on the things that he's done. You know, how do you understand a being that has no beginning? I can't get a handle on this being, but I can understand the concept of Father. I can understand the things that he talks about within his word. I can go to that word and I can therefore look at what in fact he describes himself as. And let's look at the beginning of the Bible in that sense, as far as Mr. Armstrong is concerned, in John 1. In John 1, rather than Genesis 1, let's turn to John 1 and understand a little bit. Because this goes way beyond Genesis 1:1. This goes the beginning, right when there was the Word, the Logos, and God, the one that became God the Father. And these two were there, and it says that, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So here are these two individuals. The same was in the beginning with God. So this individual was with God. At the beginning, right at the start of everything, all things were made by him. Now, in my book, all things includes time. Now, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe time exists independently, but I don't think so. Everything I read scientifically about time is it's tied to matter and space. You've got to have it's one of the dimensions, but it works in a particular way. You know, it kind of keeps going. It stops everything happening at once, basically. But all things were made by him. So when time was created, he was there. He was already there. If you can use the term already, he was there with the Father, with the one that became the Father. And here was these two individuals bound together by one Spirit, one God, the very family into which we are to be born. Your mind kind of shakes a little bit when you start conceiving these things. And yet this is the individual that we pray to. This is the individual that we have faith in. When he makes promises, he can do what he says. He's not like you or like me who makes a promise and then finds, oops, I didn't quite manage to make it. And, I'll be there at 3 o'clock. And then something goes wrong and, I'm not quite there by 3. He can make a promise and he can work it out so that he is indeed there when he needs to be there. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness just hadn't a clue. It couldn't grasp it. It couldn't understand it. The darkness just was dark. It was remained dark, and yet the light was there. He was talking about Christ actually being here on earth. And in verse 9 it says, and this was the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. It gives illumination. It allows us to see the path of our steps, the words from this, these two individuals, from this being which is described as the Logos, the Word of God, gives the path of our steps. It's the law, the Torah, the way. And he's the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. The ones that he'd given his very word, this book, to. Certainly the Hebrew scriptures. The ones who had the custodianship of the Hebrew scriptures, he came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. That's what we are. We become those sons. And when we get on our knees and we ask for help, we are asking for help as sons. As sons that are going to be born into the very family of these beings. They become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. Now, when you find the word name used like that in Scripture, you find that it's talking about the authority. It's about the rule, the rulership that's there. And it's the power and the rulership of God that he's talking about. We believe in that name. We have faith in that name. And this is why I say this relaxed faith is in God, in a being who is beyond our real... It's about the same kind of comprehension as we had of our own father when we were in the womb. We don't really know very much about our father when we were in the womb. We didn't really understand what he was. I mean, my father was he owned trucks, basically. He had a haulage contractor. I don't know what they call haulage contractors over in the States, but he was a haulage contractor. I had no concept of that whatsoever. I didn't even know what a truck was. I didn't even know what, I don't know, anything was when I was in the womb. And it's about the same as far as we are concerned, but we do know that what a father is. We understand what a father is. We understand what a brother is, which were begotten, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, but the will of, nor of the will of man, but the will of God. And the Word was made flesh. Notice what it says. He was made flesh. The breathing creature that he was, if you want to look at it as a breathing creature, that was breathing presumably the Spirit of God that empowered him and gave him life, suddenly started breathing air through blood, oxidized blood, to give him human life. He became flesh. He wasn't a theophany that kind of flitted around down here while he really was up kind of upstairs somewhere, which is the way that they tend to look at it with these kind of hypostases and all these other nonsenses regarding the Trinity. He became flesh. That's what it says. He became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and with truth. So we see this individual who we have faith in, and we've got to get to know this individual. You know, Christ says, has pointed us continually to the Father. He says, when you pray, our Father that is in heaven, that is on high, that looks down on all that exists, that you are going to this individual who is your Father. That's who we pray to. It's the Father that we have the relationship with at this time. Jesus Christ, it's not that we should never pray to Christ, but that's not what we've been told to do. We've been told to have the relationship with the Father, and that's what we should be doing. That's what we should be doing. And the relaxed faith in God, and we look upon God as the Father, as a Father. So turn up to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. Because both the Father, you'll find in the Old Testament that the word eternal, that's capital L-O-R-D, Lord, or the capitals, God, in capital, is both translated as from the word from Yahweh, which is eternal, or Yahweh, or however it's pronounced, Y-H-W-H, basically. But that can be applied to both Christ and also the Father. Now, in most cases where you find it here in the Old Testament, it is talking from Christ. It is Christ as the living Word of God that gave these words, as the one that interacted with people in the Old Testament. But from time to time, he also, when it says, the Lord says to my Lord in Psalm 110, the word Lord there in caps, it is the eternal said to my Lord, my Adonai. So the Adonai is the Messiah, the Eternal has got to be the Father. So it's not always being used to address Christ or talking about Christ. But nevertheless, in most of the instances you'll find within the Old Testament, it is talking about Christ. But here in Isaiah 46, notice in verse 3, it says, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob." And who's speaking? Well, it's this individual who became Jesus Christ, but he's speaking on behalf of the Godhead, on behalf of the Godhead, the Eternal. Both Christ and the Father are both eternal. They're both Yahweh, or however it's pronounced, or Jehovah, or however it's pronounced. "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb." And not only just the house of Jacob anciently, but also the house of Jacob today as well, that the living church, you know, the church of God, the church that bears the name of God. "And even to your old age, I am he. And even to hoar hairs will I carry you." Even to grey hairs, and you know, there's all of those that still got the hair, we are growing greyer by the day. Greyer by the day. "I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry and I will deliver you. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike?" And he goes into the idolatry that they engaged in. But turn over to verse 9 here. And he says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else." Remember, both Christ and the Father are all part of God. The word Elohim is used here as God. Remember, it's capital G, but small O-D. It's Elohim being used there. The mighty ones, that's what it literally means. "I am God, and there's none else. I am God, and there's none like me." There's nothing like these individuals. "Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do my pleasure. I will do what I determine." And this is the individual. These are the individuals that we're talking about when we come to the Father and ask, you know, can you help in this area? That we can have faith in, that we can have a relaxed form of faith in. And he then goes into various other things there. I'd like to read a section out of the healing booklet. And it's a section I used to read as a teenager. My mother was in the church. I was never in the church as a teenager, although I used to attend with my mother. But I remember you reading this particular section, I think, yeah, right. the way teenagers tend to do, being very kind of scathing and didn't really see it at all. And this is on page 56 of the Plain Truth About Healing. That's the one written by Mr. Armstrong. Now, what I saw before, I didn't actually see this in this booklet, because this booklet hadn't actually been written by when I was a teenager. But I did read the account of this from the autobiography and so on. It says, "My conversion and baptism had occurred in the spring of 1927. By 1933, I'd come to have strong faith. There'd been many miraculous answers to prayer. Then my father was stricken early summer 1933 with a stroke. I prayed for his healing. I anointed him. I believed. He believed. I prayed all night, and yet at 9:40 the next morning, he died. That was a terrible shock to my faith, but it most certainly did not destroy my faith, but I had to understand. I'd claimed God's promise in James 5:14-15, and if you read it, it phrases a promise. Is any sick among you? Let him ask, call for the elders of the church, and they'll anoint him with oil, and the prayer of faith will heal the sick. It's a promise. Another promise is for his healing. To understand, I did not try to use human reason as exemplified in the theology project, and I went for the faith chapter of the Bible for understanding. Now, it's interesting what he says there, because he's talking about the systematic theology project, the STP. Is used in many cases. And when you think about it, there almost couldn't be a worse title to be chosen as a systematic theology project to try and get anything which is truthful out of it. I mean, you think, you know, have you got an ology? You know what an ology is, don't you? I mean, biology is the study of life, or zoology is the study of animals. Geology is the study of rocks. Anthropology are the study of humans. And on you go. Mythology, psychology, technology, cardiology, meteorology, the study of weather. You know, all of these ologies. So what's theology? It's a study of God. But you see, we don't study God, not the true God. The true God studies us. That's the difference. And so if you've got a systematic theology project where you systematically study God as if you're going to go ahead and get understanding that way, you will never, ever, ever get understanding out of something that calls itself that. It's like having a theologian. You will never learn the truth of God from a theologian because he's a God studier. And anybody that puts God down there and studies him is not studying the true God. The true God is above us. The true God you put yourself under. And this is what Mr. Armstrong is bringing out here. It was a terrible shock to his faith that he as his father died, but he had to understand placing himself under God. Not putting God down and examining what God did and, you know, pointing the finger, if you like, at God, but having a totally, totally different approach. Now, in my carnality as a teenager, and believe you me, it was a great deal of carnality as a teenager, I looked at this because it says, and there I found it. This is what Mr. Armstrong said. There I found it. In what I have written immediately above, God did not break his promise. His promise was sure, unbreakable, as sure as the rising and setting of tomorrow's sun. In Hebrews 11, God showed me that his promise for my father's healing remains sure. He, like Abraham and the fathers, died before receiving it, but it's still sure, not if it's God's will. But there is life after this life. And in human consciousness, a fraction of a second after losing consciousness in death, we shall wake up in the resurrection. God has planned that there'll be an interval of unconsciousness just as if it didn't even exist until we live in the resurrection. And I'm sure, having patience and faith, my father's healing is sure. He'll receive the healing that God promised. As I say, I used to read this and I think, yeah, right. Because again, my carnality was looking at this in a human way, pointing the finger, elevating the self, looking down the nose at God's promises. He never healed. The guy died. It's just a con. But you see, when you really understand who it is that we're dealing with here, this is not just some old God kind of tucked on the side somewhere. This is not a kind of human being that is some kind of, but elevated a bit. This is the God of the entire universe. This is the one who controls death. Who understands death. There's no human being that understands death. Not really. We understand that the spirit returns to God that gave it, but do we really understand? We really comprehend? Not the way God does. But this being does. This being can see us right through death, right into the other side, and he doesn't regard it in the same way as we do at all, which is precisely what Mr. Armstrong was bringing out here in the understanding of healing. And so when we have a understanding like that, when we start to really comprehend this, then the kind of faith that we have becomes relaxed. That's the key. Doesn't matter what happens. Even if you die, it doesn't matter because the being that we've got faith in controls death. That's the difference. That's what gives relaxed faith. So that even if you die, it doesn't matter. The being that controls it is the one that you have the faith in. Mr. Armstrong, I'll read another few sections out of this these couple of pages. It says, here is the very faith chapter. Here in the very faith chapter of the Bible, that's his Hebrews 11, all the way through, it shows Abraham's faith, Noah's faith, Moses' faith. But then it goes on, it says, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, receive not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us, born long since, should not be made perfect. That's in verses 39 to 40. In other words, God is faithful. God's promises are firm. They do mean what they say. The fathers will receive the promises in the resurrection. Again, this is a being who is in control of death. He can see right down into the, as we've read here in Isaiah 48, 46. I am God, declaring the end from the beginning, and ancient times are things that are not yet done. He can see right down into the future. He knows what he's going to do. He can resurrect people. He knows that the intervening time is a complete, just like a clicking of the fingers, and the person will be there in the resurrection, inheriting the promises, seeing the multiple billions that will be there, or eventually billions, multiple millions at that time, of his own children and children's 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 children and so on. But God's promises are firm. They do mean what they say. The fathers will receive the promises in the resurrection, along with many of us born millennia later. And he goes on, he says, God has not promised that by continual healing we'll never die. For as in Adam all die, and it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, that's Hebrews 9:27, and God has positively promised to heal. And he names the conditions, obedience and faith. But God has not told us how soon or when he will heal. He expects us to trust him with that. And we trust him as God, as the one who has control over death. We don't just trust him with this present temporary chemical existence that we've got. We trust him right through death, right into the other side. That's relaxed faith. Once you get that right, once you get that in place, you can relax. You can trust him with whatever comes. You know that he's there. You're getting a relationship with him. Because that's the important thing, is you know who you're having faith in. You study, you pray in the right way, not as a theologian. You don't pray as a theologian, putting God down on the slab somewhere and you're kind of pointing your finger at him or the microscope, you're looking down the eyepiece at him. You will never learn anything like that. You'll never gain the understanding. You'll never have the relationship. He will never know you. But if we do it right, then we start to have a relationship with this individual, this being, that we can have absolute, total faith in, right through death itself. That's your relaxed part. That most certainly, as Mr. Armstrong goes on, should not weaken or destroy our faith. It should make our faith more sure. It's because of that, going right through the process of death. I know in this deceived and evil world of Satan's, it seems that the worst thing that can happen is death. But he goes on, he says, our fathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, all died. And they died in faith. My own father died in faith. God's promises to them are yet sure. Instead of causing us to lose faith, this wonderful knowledge should strengthen our faith. We know that we may place ourselves in God's hands and rely on him for healing, even if the healing is on the other side of death. It is still valid, because you start to understand who this being is that we're dealing with. This is not just sign of something dreamt up in some human imagination. This is the being that created all things and that holds all things. Turn over to Psalm 102. Psalm 102. I said it might be 3 points, but this one is a big, you know, it's got a good 2 points and more in it altogether. But Psalm 102, verse 11, says, my days are like a shadow that declines, and I'm withered like grass. You know, you look at a shadow, the sun's setting and you see a shadow and it kind of just moves across the lawn and disappears when the sun goes. But you, O Eternal, shall endure forever, and your remembrance to all generations. You're the same God. Right the way back. This is Psalm 102, verse 13. You will arise and have mercy upon Zion. Let's see, where are we? You'll arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favour her. Yes, the set time has come. And Zion is so often referred to as the church. And I believe here particularly, this particular psalm is talking to us within the church. I say, because you'll see why in a few verses. For your servants take pleasure in the stones and favour the dust thereof. The stones being prepared for that spiritual temple. And even the dust, even the little ones that we've got within the church that we're teaching at the moment, even our children, the very dust of those stones. No, they also, your servants take pleasure in them. So the nations shall fear the name of the Eternal, and all the kings of the earth your glory. When the Eternal shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. That's why I say this is the spiritual church. This is the spiritual temple. This is the temple of Zion. And when that temple is built up, when that temple is ready and the stones are prepared, and even the dust of them is actually taken and preserved and looked after, and at that time the Eternal shall build up Zion, and then he shall appear in his glory and return to that temple, that spiritual temple. Verse 24, I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Mine are just, it's like a handbreadth, like a weaver's shuttle that flies by. You know, as a youngster, when you are in your teens and preteens, the life seems to drag on. Summer holidays used to go on for ages, and then school time used to be just beyond. That used to go on for ages as well. You never see the end of it. But then you see now that it just flies by. Of old, you've laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. You actually made the heavens. You formed it. Now, if we've got our dates, if we've got the timing right, you know, if you go back to a singularity, and I have grave doubts about that, I personally don't think you do, but if you go back to the singularity, you're looking at billions of years before all these stars and galaxies and so on converge back in a single point. Now, as I say, I don't believe that that is the way it works, because it talks about spreading out the heavens as a curtain. And the mottling that there is in the background radiation looks as if it was actually designed. It all came in one, you know, just like spread out. It wasn't like an explosion. It was there's a mottling across the entirety of space as the resonance, like an echo. It's an echo that is throughout space. It's like something suddenly came into existence, and you've got this kind of echoing, this vibration that is there at precisely the right frequency that actually took place. As I say, I personally feel it looks more as if all these things suddenly came into existence at the word of God, and the echo just vibrates there at the background. And you find it, and it's all mottled. It's all mottled in such a way so that you'd get the galaxies and so on formed. And he says, of old, you laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. Your hands. So this is the being. This is the being we're talking about. This is the being we trust for healing. We don't just trust this being just until death. It goes right through the other side. And that's why we can be relaxed about it. That even if he says, no, we'll wait until the resurrection, okay. That's his call. It's not our call. They shall perish, but you shall endure. Even the very heavens themselves, they're physical. They're going to have to be changed. But you shall endure. Yes, all of them shall become old like a garment. As a vesture, you'll change them, and they shall be changed. Like taking off one coat and putting another coat on. Somehow the heavens are going to have to be changed to something more permanent than they are at the moment. But you are the same. Your years shall have no end. This is the being that we're talking about. This is the being we pray to. This is the being that we can have a faith, which is a relaxed form of faith. The children of your servants shall continue, even the dust thereof, the children of your servants, they shall continue, and their seed shall be established before you, because you're looking at God, who is going to go on for eternity. So those that are beneath him, those that place themselves beneath him, those that exist as his children, will also go on for eternity with him. And that's what the psalm is all about. That's what the psalm is laying out, that that God remains. And this is the being that we have faith in. And this is the being that we can have relaxed faith in. Turn back to Psalm 33 again. We one I read in the last sermon, but I think it's worthwhile reading it again. And understanding again who this being is, the one that we have this faith, and the reason why the faith can be relaxed. It can be relaxed whatever comes. It doesn't matter what comes, because God is in control of whatever comes. Even in death, it doesn't matter. If that is his purpose, that's fine. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Eternal were the heavens made, all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays the depths in storehouses. You know, he commands and the seas roll off the land. The land, you know, it comes up through the ocean. When he actually realigned everything, initially in Genesis 1, he commanded and the land came up through the ocean. He commanded and the firmament appeared, the gap between the cloud above, the waters above and the waters below, because the entire surface of the earth was filled with water. He can command water to move and it will move. He piles it up. He did it with the Red Sea. See, together as a heap, he lays up the depths in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Eternal. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was. He commanded and it stood fast. When he speaks, it talks about Christ's glorious body, the working whereby all things are subdued unto it. So this is over in Philippians. So here is this being, this individual whose word holds everything. He spoke and it was. He speaks and there it is. What he says is. That's his power. His body, yes, his body, but it's his mouth that he is able to do this with. And verse 13, the Eternal looks from heaven. He beholds all the sons of men. When we get on our knees and we pray our Father who is in heaven, who has got this heavenly perspective, who is looking down on all of us, on all humanity. He can see whoever and whatever he wishes to see. We've got a problem with something, he can see it. There's nothing he can, you know, nobody going to hide away somewhere. Eternal looks down from heaven, he beholds all the Son of Man. From the place of his habitation, he looks upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioned their heart alike. He considers all their works. He fashioned their heart. He can look right into the very heart. He can look into the intent. We can't, but he can. And therefore, again, we can have a relaxed faith. We're not dealing with a human being. You're not dealing with a superhuman. You're dealing with God. There is no king saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing. A T4... whatever these tanks are, or the various aeroplanes. I remember yesterday, I was in front of my computer screen, and you could hear this kind of rumbling in the distance, and it came right over the top of our house. Some kind of, I don't know what it was, some Harrier or something, I don't know. But it came rumbling across, and I thought, you know, if you were actually the target of one of these things, they move so quickly. And it was hugging the ground, because they do low-level flight testing over our house. I think they use our house for target practice, quite frankly. But we get them going up and down the valley in front of it, and we get them here. In fact, you just about see the eyes of the pilots that go over the valley just here. But, you know, what's something like that? It says, you know, one of these Harrier jump jets is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Verse 18, behold, the eye of the Eternal is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Eternal. He is our help, he is our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name, his authority. We've placed ourselves under him, not put him down like a theologian and some systematic theology project that we put him down the microscope and we go ahead and examine him, because you'll never, ever gain anything from that. But our heart will rejoice in him because we've trusted in his holy name right through death. And we'll keep on trusting him, even for healing, right through death to the other side. Let your mercy, O Eternal, be upon us, according as we hope in you. That's what's so vitally important. Remember, it's those that diligently seek him. It's, you know, you will, which we read over in Hebrews 11:6. I mean, rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Let's turn over to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. I'm not careful. I'll get to the end of this sermon. I'll leave a point free and I'll have to give another sermon on the point I leave. But, okay, Isaiah 55, verse 6. It says, seek the Eternal when he may be found. Call upon him when he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let's leave his way. The diligently seek him, it says. And the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Eternal. That's what it's all about. Diligently seek his, seek him. And he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Because if you are doing that, it says, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says the Eternal. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, my thoughts than your thoughts. It is God that we're dealing with. The relaxed faith is in this being whose word controls everything that exists. He's able to see it right through death. He's able to see into the hearts of men. He's able to see what every single individual is, our Father who is in heaven, who looks down from this heavenly perspective on all mankind. And the thoughts are not your thoughts, they're higher than your thoughts, and your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. Once that word goes out, it goes into whatever he sends it to do, and it will accomplish whatever is necessary. It's almost like trying to stop rain coming down. If once that word goes out, you can't make it. Once the rain starts coming down, how are you going to go stop rain coming down? Blow it back up again? Where are you going to get enough air to blow this stuff back up again? Once it's coming, it's coming. It's going to do what it's going to do. You're going to get wet. Tough luck. And this is what he's saying. He says, so shall my word be, for it goes out of my mouth. It's not going to return to me void. It's going to accomplish that which I please. It'll prosper in the thing which I send it to do. Once that word goes, it's good as done. And what's that word? For you shall go out in joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and hills shall break forth before you into singing. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. This is the word of the Eternal coming out. And he says, look, these things are going to happen. Right through into the resurrection, right through into the millennium, right through into the great white throne judgment, right through beyond. These things are going to happen. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Eternal for a name, to show his authority, to show his work, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And that word, it's like trying to stop that. You try blow rain back up. Doesn't work. You can't do it. And you can have a relaxed faith in that. Because you know who you start to understand who it is that you're dealing with. Who is it that we're actually dealing with? That word is not just the word of a mere human being. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. It's the word of the Almighty God. Here in Hebrews 3. You know, he's going to reward those that diligently seek him. And it says here in Hebrews 3, verse 6, it says, but Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. That confidence, that faith, that relaxed faith has got to be held right the way through to the end. But, you know, we're holding that faith in this being, in this individual, who is God. He's not just some superhuman. It is God we're talking about. Verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. It's not just some old God somewhere, but not a figment of somebody's imagination. It's the living God, the one that is actually able to go ahead and deal with death, deal with whatever it actually comes along. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence, the beginning of our faith, steadfast right through to the end. Right through to the end. It's got to be held all the way through. Verse 18, and to whom he swore that they should not enter his rest, but to those that did not believe. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, if you look back and you look at the Israelites as they came out of Egypt, and you see the miracles that took place as they came out of Egypt, you see the miracles that took place when they came through the Red Sea, you see the miracles of the manna, that they got up every day and they went ahead and they gathered manna. That's how they were existing at the time. And now on a Friday, they were able to keep it over the next day, and yet the other days they couldn't. And on a Sabbath, there was none. Week in, week out. You know, they were witnessing this. They witnessed a cloud. They witnessed the pillar of fire. And they would see this pillar of fire and the cloud move. You know, come the morning, when they got up in the morning, they looked out, and the cloud had moved, and it was off the tabernacle. They then would have to follow it. But they didn't have faith. They didn't remain faithful. And you say, well, what about reward of those that are diligently seeking him? Well, hang on a minute. How can they have faith because they weren't diligently seeking? Well, the one that diligently sought God was Abraham. And the promise was to Abraham that his seed would go and be in a foreign land for a certain number of years. If you put in your notes, Genesis 15:14. But he'd be in there for a certain number of years, that's Genesis 15:14, and then they would come out. And they would come out with a high hand, and they would actually be taken, and then come back to Canaan, the area that this prophecy was given. And it was given to somebody who did indeed diligently seek God. So there was a rewarder of that individual, and that was the time for it. And yet they didn't have the faith. They didn't enter in because of unbelief. They refused to believe what was staring them in the face. Faith. And over in chapter 4, verse 6, notice. It says, seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter in because of unbelief. Again, he limited in verse 11, notice. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. We don't do the same thing that happened to them. We don't go down the same way. What we have got to have within the church is a relaxed faith. A faith, as it says, take heed, brethren, verse 12, it says, of chapter 3, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. In getting our minds away from the fact that this individual is the living God. It is the one that we have faith in, the one that we have a relationship with, is a living God. It's a living Saviour. It's a living Christ. And that's why you have a relaxed faith in that living God. That was point one. Okay, let's go and look at the subject of faith, relaxed faith as a child. Matthew chapter 18. It's so vital, though. I mean, if we don't get that right, we might as well forget it. The fact that this individual is God, and that we can have the faith in this individual, this living God. And we've got to make sure that we do. We're not like the Israel of old that didn't realize this, that refused to believe, that didn't go into the promised land because of it. And if we do not have this relaxed faith, we do not get a handle on this, we too may find ourselves excluded. Be aware what that passage over in Hebrews 3 is talking about. It says, you know, beware lest you also depart from the living God. And so every one of us needs to make sure that we hang on to that. But here in Matthew 18, it says in verse 1, it says, at the same time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him, and he set him in the midst of them. And he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted, and you become as little children, you aren't even going to get into the kingdom of heaven." Unless our attitude and frame of mind is like a child. In a child, that doesn't mean to say childlike in every respect as far as dealing with the world or whatever, but a child in dealing with God. We approach God as a father. We pray, "Our Father." We have the kind of respect in the way we conduct ourselves as far as our words are concerned. We make sure that we put a brake on that, and we go to God and ask for help in that area. Because we do, we fall in these areas. But he says, unless you are converted, it takes conversion. That's converted from being human to being God, to being a son of God. A son of God in human flesh, the same way as Christ was the son of God in human flesh. Except you are converted and become as little children, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whoever therefore shall humble himself, your systematic theology project, take note. Whoever shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So this concept of becoming as a little child also includes a relaxed faith. I mean, I think back to our own children. You put them up the stairs somewhere, halfway up the stairs, right? Go on, throw yourself off and I'll catch you. I remember this with Jacob. Jacob used to do this. He'd throw it off, his father used to catch him halfway up the stairs. He won't do that now. I don't think his dad will catch him either. But quite frankly, it was a case of a little child, a young child, 2, 3, 4, will throw themselves off and be caught in that way. And total trust, total confidence, a relaxed, of course Dad will catch me. And so it should be. And that's the way it should be. A child doesn't worry about these things. It doesn't think twice about it. It's totally relaxed. His father provides everything. He provides that father will go ahead and catch him. And that's the kind of relaxed faith we need. As a child, we need to be converted. We need to be converted in our relationship with our father and relationship with his being who is God. Matthew chapter 6, turn back a few pages, Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, it says, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Do you believe that? Do you have a relaxed faith about that? That you know that if you forgive others, you will be forgiven? We should do. We should. All of us should be able to believe that totally, utterly. "But if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you yours." Do we believe that? Well, maybe we might believe that part, but do we believe the other part? If we can forgive, we can be forgiven. We are forgiven. That's a promise. It's a promise like healing. Complete. Absolute. You can hang on to that. You can take it to the bank and cash it in. Verse 26. It says, "Behold the fowls of the air, they don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you better than they?" How many children do you know, young children do you know, that worry about the mortgage? How many young children worry about the mortgage? Now, unless the parents are worrying and fretting and so on, and the child is picking that up, but they don't give the mortgage another thought, or worried about, getting to the shops this week or whatever. They don't worry about these things. Their parents provide. "Aren't you much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, is going to add one cubit to his stature?" Can you grow 3 foot? 3 feet, yes. So the 2 feet you've got at the moment. "And why do you take thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil, they don't spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, isn't dressed like one of these." You think of the lilies. I mean, they're fabulously beautiful things. They really are. Waxy and, you know, quite stunning. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, is he not going to more clothe you, a little faith? Do we really trust? Do we have this relaxed faith as a child? Do we understand that, no, this is our Father we're talking to? We know that he can take care of things right the way through death if necessary. That's the relaxing. Yes, we know that. But he also is acting as a father. He is a father to us. And as a child, we should approach him as a child approaches his father in a totally relaxed way. Respect, absolutely. Now, yes, if the child has been doing something wrong, then yes, that child needs to fear. But if the child has got the right attitude of mind and the approach, he doesn't need to fear.
He can have a relaxed faith. Therefore, do not become unglued. Don't take, it says, take no thought.
Well, it doesn't mean that. It just says, don't go to pieces. Don't become unglued. Saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to clothe with? What are we going to have as a car? How are we going to get this?
And so on. For after these things the Gentiles, the nations seek. But your heavenly Father is a heavenly Father, a Father who is looking down from on high, who can see all the children of men, who can see into the hearts of men. He knows that you have need of all these things. But you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. There's another one. Take it to the bank. That's what it says. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. These things will be added. And by the way, when it says seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, it means also that you put all the other part of that righteousness, part of that seeking the kingdom of God, is that we do behave in the right way. We don't go ahead and say, oh, well, I'm just going to study and pray all day and lie on my back and do absolutely nothing. Well, that's not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's not his righteousness. We need a life to live a life. The righteousness comes out in a life. And that's necessary. Therefore, don't take any thought. Don't take any anxious thought. Don't come unglued for the morrow. The morrow will take enough. Will come unglued for itself. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. And another one in that line is over in Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11. Again, Christ means what he says when he says these things. And he, this again is to do with the relationship that we have between ourself and the Father. And chapter 11, verse 1, it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, that when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And so he starts to teach them how to pray. He gives them a sample prayer. He gives them not to just mouth these words. That's not what he's talking about at all. He gives them an outline that we go through point by point by point, of which will take us a good half hour, three quarters of an hour, or an hour to get right through what he gives here. And he says, Our Father, which is in heaven. This is Luke chapter 11, verse 2. Our Father, which is in heaven.
Well, again, I'm not going to go and give all the aspects involved here, but it's a Father that we are actually addressing. It's our Father. It's ours, not mine. It's ours. And he's in heaven, he's on high, he can see down, he can see the hearts of men. Hallowed is your name. That's hallowed is his name, that we have the right respect. And hallowed is his name because you've just called him your Father, so you better be respecting. We had better be respecting his name. Your kingdom come. Looking forward into the future. The entire plan of God and all that is involved and all that's involved regarding the church. Your will be done on heaven as in heaven, so in earth. So that the will is being done right now within the church, within the various people that are in the church, within the various conditions that are happening in the world, how that relates to the church, what the prophetic areas are leading in. Give us day by day our daily bread. That includes more than just give me this, give me that, give me the other thing as far as physical. It's including the spiritual as well. We need the spiritual bread of life being the word of God and an understanding and an application of that word, and also the spirit of God that allows us to digest that word and make use of it and the right use of that. And forgive us our sins as we forgive those that are indebted to us. So we forgive those that are actually sinned against us in the past.
And lead us not into sore trial, but deliver us from the evil one. And again, each stage you can spend a great deal of time on. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me your loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within will answer, saying, don't trouble me, the door is shut, the children are with me in bed, I can't rise and give you. But I say to you, though he will not rise and give him because he's a friend, yet because of importunity, he'll rise. In other words, keeps on throwing stones in the windows. That's why he's going to get up and give him what he wants. And I say to you, and again, the King James doesn't do it justice because the King James doesn't have the right tenses being used, which it does originally in the Greek. But it literally means, and I say to you, ask and keep asking, and it shall be given to you. Seek and keep seeking. It's a present progressive tense in this. And you will find. Knock and keep knocking, and it will be open to you. And what are you doing? Our Father. That's what you're addressing him as. And you're going before God as our Father, as a child, in a relaxed faith. For everyone that asks and keeps asking, receives. He that seeks and keeps seeking, finds. And he that knocks and keeps knocking, it's going to be opened. For if a son should ask bread of any of you that's a father, will you give him a stone? If he asks a fish, are you fish, you're going to give him a serpent? Or if he asks an egg, is he going to give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And that Holy Spirit can give you everything. It's the spirit of life. It's the spirit of wisdom. It guides, directs. It allows us to, through that spirit, he's able to create. He can do whatever he wishes. He's able to direct, when he sends his word, it goes into his spirit, and the spirit then carries it and accomplishes it. Like the rain, remember we read over in Isaiah 55. The rain coming down, it doesn't go back up again. So shall the word be that goes out of my mouth. It goes into the spirit and it accomplishes whatever is necessary. And that is what it's talking about here. It's a relaxed faith. The child doesn't worry about bills, food and clothes. It relaxes because it knows, that child, that the parents will take care of these things. And this is also true of us as far as our faith in God. God will take care of the things that are necessary, and he'll do it, mind you, just the same as a father will also do so regarding a child. He will make sure it's for the child's ultimate good. The father will also make it sure it's for our ultimate good, and we have a relaxed faith in that ultimate good. And that is going to be very true when you're looking at the end time. Turn over to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. It's vital that we understand and that we use relaxed faith now. That we get used to it. That we ask for what we need and we go to God in prayer and we get on our knees and approach him as a father. Asking him as a child, approaching him as God, understanding who this individual is, not as a systematic theology project, that is not the way to approach God in any way at all, but we need to do that now, because eventually we are going to need it. We're going to need it in dire straits, and we need to then go through into those dire straits, having already experienced the answers that are necessary. Sometimes it's immediate, sometimes it's wait a bit, sometimes it's, no, you're not going to have it at this time. But you trust and leave it in God's hand in a relaxed way. And we have this relationship with this being who is going to give us this relationship for eternity. And here in Luke chapter 21, and in verse 25, and it says, there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves raging. Imagine, being on Haiti. You've seen the actual photographs of the earthquake that hit Haiti. What would you feel? How would you be, I mean, That is mild, quite frankly, compared to the earthquakes that are prophesied to take place across the earth. So it's a good chance that we will experience earthquakes. Are we going to have the kind of faith that we need? Are we going to have a relaxed faith? You see, do we develop that relationship now? That's what's necessary. Develop the relationship now. Get to know this individual. Get to know this individual through prayer, through study, through meditating on these words that we've talked about, not paper faith, but really true faith. And make that faith relax, realizing that he's able to control everything. And here it says that there's going to be signs in the sun. You're going to look up at the sun and it's not going to be behaving the way it is behaved for all the rest of our life. That's not the way it's going to work. And you're going to look at the moon and it's not going to be behaving the way that you remember the moon behaving. It says that the moon will have the same strength as the sun at one point in these heavenly signs. So what are we going to do? Are we going to rely on God to provide us with the shade that is necessary? And we're going to have shade at that time. And in the stars, we'll see the stars fall from heaven, meteor showers, such as we've never seen. So, you know, you see these kind of disaster movies of these meteors coming in. If we see something like that, are we going to have relaxed faith? And upon the earth, distress of nations, the whole of nations are going to be distressed with perplexity, the sea, the waves roaring, the tsunamis that will in fact be going across the earth at that time. Men's hearts failing themselves for fear. That is what is coming. But we don't need to have that. And for looking after the things that are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And they'll then see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, your redemption draws nigh. Have relaxed faith. Now we're not going to do that unless we're practicing. We cannot do that unless we practice at this time. It's not possible. And yet that's absolutely vital. That this is, you know, that's what we're commanded to do. You know, look up. Your redemption is very near. Put your head up. Chin up. That's basically what he's saying. Verse 34, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting, that's indulging excessively, drunkenness, cares of this life, and so the day comes on you unawares. In other words, are we practicing this? Are we having this relaxed faith at this time, or are we more concerned with all the day-to-day humdrum stuff that we have to be involved in? I mean, it doesn't mean to say we don't go ahead and provide for ourselves. We do. But are we so engrossed in that we neglect prayer, that we neglect study, that we neglect the proper kind of prayer, that we treat this study as a systematic theology project? Is that what we do? Or is it a relationship? For as a snare it will come on all those that dwell on the face of the whole earth. We've just been reading about that. The perplexity of nations. It'll come as a snare. Watch, therefore, pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So it is absolutely vital that we do. We watch and we pray. We turn back to Daniel. In Daniel chapter 3, I know I read this a month ago, but it's worth reading again. In this context, you say, well, why is it being read again in this context? So I'll tell you why. Because what is coming on this earth is going to come out of the culmination of Babylon. It's Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth, that is going to be the riding the beast power. And it's going to be coming out of that. And the head of gold that began the process was Nebuchadnezzar, and the Chaldeans that were with him, and the mystery religion that he was involved with. And here we find in verse 13 that Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said to them, is it true that you don't serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? It's a real affront to him. Now, if you are ready, then at what time you hear the sound of the music, that all that you fall down and worship the image that I made, then that's fine. But if you don't, you're going to be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And what kind of God's going to get you out of that? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, we're not mincing our words on this matter. I'm not going to try and obfuscate things and make it difficult for you to understand. If it be so, our God, who we serve, because they knew that it was the true God that they were serving. It was the real God, not the kind of idols that he was talking about. The God that we serve is able to deliver us from a burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image that you've set up. That's relaxed faith. Why? Because you recognize who you're dealing with. You're dealing with God, and God can see right through death. Doesn't matter what comes. It makes no difference what comes. That's what gives it a relaxed feeling. Yeah, this being that we worship can go ahead and save us. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to be disobedient to him, because he's in control of everything. And if he chooses not to, okay, so be it. That's the approach. That's the attitude and frame of mind. And that was exhibited right at the very beginning of this Babylonish system that we are going to be seeing right towards the end. And we're going to see rise and right towards the end. Turn over a couple of pages to Daniel 6. Daniel 6. And it says in verse 10, Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went to his house, his windows open, his chamber towards Jerusalem, and he kneeled on his knees 3 times a day, prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did before. Why was he so blatant on it? Was he trying to rub salt in the wound? No, it's not a case of that. It's a case that he was going to disobey the king. He's going to disobey Nebuchadnezzar. No, it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar, it was Darius. He was going to disobey Darius. And he wasn't going to do that, scurrilously, hidden somewhere in a back room. Because he would be disobeying him if he was in a back room praying. He prayed in a way he always prayed. And that was facing Jerusalem. So he didn't hide away. He was quite willing to admit that he actually had disobeyed the king. Because there's a greater king than King Darius. And that greater king is the God of all this earth. Now in Matthew 25, turn over to Matthew chapter 25. We find here the problem, this relaxed faith at the end time. And this passage here, it says, end of Matthew 24, it says... It's all end time, well, all of Matthew 24 is the end time focus. And it says in verse 1, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. So there's an end time focus to these words that are here. But notice what it says in verse 10. And while they went by, the bridegroom came, and those that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. That was it. The door was shut, and the others weren't able to get in. Afterwards then came the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and he said, Truly I say to you, I don't know you. I don't know you. Where have you been all these years up to this point? Where are the prayers that you should have been getting through and having a relationship with me anyway? And this is, he says, Watch therefore, for you don't know the day or the hour when the Son of Man comes. You've got to know somebody to have the relaxed faith. You've got to know somebody to have relaxed faith. I mean, at least you've got to know a great deal about them, be confident in the systems that are in place, even on human terms. I mean, if you got into an airline and you were going to take off, and you knew that there were shorter pilots that day, so they went out on the street and they found the first person they could even drive a car. I mean, car's pretty, that'll do. And they went ahead and stuck him behind the plane controller and said, right, have a go and see. Let's see what happens. See if we can get you across to New York. I mean, would you have confidence? But if you knew that they have the correct procedures in place, that they have the correct training programs, that they will not let somebody loose on those controls before they, until they've gone through all of these training programs, which is the case, then you have a certain degree of confidence. If you went climbing, rock climbing, and you and your mate never been in rock climbing before, and he was up the top there with the rope, and you were 300 feet off the ground, would you have confidence? The answer is no, you wouldn't. You've got to get to know somebody. But if somebody was a professional rock climber that you knew that you'd had a great deal of confidence in, then you'd have the confidence to do so. It's the same thing as far as God is concerned. If we've got to know this individual, you know, we've got to get on our knees and pray. We've got to read about the accounts of where he's actually worked. And then when we do that, we can have a certain degree of relaxed faith about this situation. Here in Matthew chapter 26, and it came to pass in verse 1 that when Jesus had finished all these things, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days of the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." So this was given 2 days beforehand. And if you turn over the page in my Bible anyway, in verse 36, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray yonder." And verse 37, "And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and he began to be very sorrowful and heavy. And he said to them, 'My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to death. Wait here and watch with me.'" And that word, "watch with me," let's see, it's this same word that is used over in Matthew 25, verse 13, that we'd just been reading about. "Watch therefore, for you don't know the day or the hour when the Son of Man comes." And here the same word is being used in this context, where be alert to what's going on. "And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed and said to my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." There's the relaxed faith. He's asking for something, but he's leaving it in God's hands. That's the relaxed faith. Knowing the individual that he's dealing with. Having the full relationship with the individual that he's dealing with. "And he came to the disciples and found them asleep. And he said to Peter, 'What, couldn't you watch with me 1 hour?'" In other words, be alert, pray. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about praying. He's talking about being alert. "Watch and pray. Be alert and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He recognized the position that he found himself in. The disciples hadn't a clue. They did not recognize the position. We find ourselves in right at the cusp of a time of trouble so great that there's never been a time before it, or will be again. It's the prelude to the very kingdom of God being established on this earth. That's where we are today. But time keeps going on, doesn't it? Do we recognize the time that we're in? "And in this time he went away again, and his second time, and he prayed, saying, 'O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, then okay, your will be done.'" So again, relaxed faith. Yes, he wants to get it. He didn't want to go through with it. But if that's what God wanted, then fine. He needed the help. "And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes are heavy. And he left them, and he went away, and he prayed the third time, saying exactly the same words." Watching to prayer. Watching to prayer. So, relaxed faith is possible because we know the person that we're dealing with. That's the key. That's the absolute key. Final scripture, Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. This individual that we're dealing with is God. Romans chapter 8. And it's through prayer and study that we get to know this individual. We know how he's acted in the past through study. We see what he's done, see what kind of individual he is. And we get to know him, and we get to have the same kind of mind, the same kind of spirit. We apply that spirit, and we daily grow, you know, allow him to work in our life. And that knowing that individual allows the faith that we have to be relaxed, because the individual that we're dealing with is God. He doesn't end his, you know, his shift doesn't end at death. His shift does not end at death. It goes right on. through death, right onto the other side. That's what Mr. Armstrong said what he said. But here in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, he says, "And we know that all things work together for good, to those that love God, to those that are the called, according to his purpose." So he's talking about the true church, the called, notice, the ones that have been called by God. "No man can come to me unless the Father that sends me draws him," Christ said in John 6:44. But in verse 28:9 it says, "For whom he did foreknow, whom this individual foreknew, then he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son." That's what he's aiming for. He's looking for sons. He's looking for daughters. He's looking for spiritual character, the same as Jesus Christ had. "Conformed to the image of his Son, so that he may be the firstborn among many brethren." That is what he's looking for. Now, sometimes what we want doesn't produce that character. Sometimes what we want is an easy life. In fact, let's face it. Every time what we want is an easy life. We don't want to go through any character building exercise. But God is a father. He's a loving father. He can see right down into the future. He knows what we need, not just what we want. So he says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, those he also called. Whom he called, those he also justified. Who he justified, those he also glorified." Looking right into the future, you can see the plan unfolding all the way through. "What shall we say then to these things? If God's for us, who's going to be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" To be able to speak, and it is. To be able to actually act in the Spirit in a way that, you know, subject to his glorious body, our glorious body the same as his. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died, yet rather than risen again, who is even at the right hand of God and also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trial, or distress, or persecution, or famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it's written, "For your sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter." But no, in all these things, so even if it goes right through death, that still doesn't make any difference. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Even if it takes us through death, we are still more than conquerors through him that loved us. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, angels, principalities, powers, things present or to come, height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, any other creature, any other created being or thing at all, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we see here very clearly a relaxed faith that Paul had, that Paul reminded us. And just remind us what Mr. Armstrong said. He said, "Our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all died in faith. My own human father died in faith. God's promises to them are yet sure." They're absolutely, this is the individual we're dealing with. It allows us to have a relaxed faith, regardless of what comes. It doesn't make any difference. "Instead of causing us to lose faith, this wonderful knowledge should strengthen our faith." It should give us a relaxed form of faith, allowing us to take whatever may come with a relationship with this being. "We know that we may place ourselves in God's hands and rely on him."